Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Hey, Wilson and Alex, could y'all hand these little notes sheets out? Thank you. All right. If you would please, turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 49. And today, we're going to be in chapters 49 and 50. And going forward, we'll probably start taking them about two chapters at a time, with a couple of exceptions where we'll slow down a little bit. So we're getting close to the finish line of our study of Isaiah. It's been, I guess, about 10 months or so that we've been in Isaiah, with a break or two to talk about some other things, but I've been very thankful for the study in Isaiah. I've learned a ton. Again, way back when we started Isaiah, I probably shared that Isaiah is one of those giant books that I've always wanted to study but have never really had the time. And so I've benefited just kind of thinking through Isaiah more slowly. There's other books in the Bible that are kind of like that. Jeremiah is another one. It's like this massive giant book that I think I know the gist of it, but I would love to study it in a deeper way one day. And so Isaiah is great. I've been really blessed and encouraged by it. So as you find a seat, we're in Isaiah 49 and 50. There's a lot of really rich things here. And so maybe as a way to get started, I've got an opening question that I want us to think about together out loud. But before we do, let's pray together and ask the Lord to bless our time. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the Lord's Day, the fellowship of the saints, the opportunity to gather in corporate worship and all the things that includes. Lord, I thank you for the brothers and sisters that are part of our church. God, I pray that you would help us to encourage one another and build one another up in the faith. God, I pray that you would use these times of Bible studies to shape us and to transform us and to serve as good conversation starters with friends and family about the things that are the most important to us. And so, God, I pray that you'd open our eyes to see Christ in all of Scripture this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I want to ask you a question real quick. What do you say to a friend when they feel like all the things they're doing, and maybe especially spiritual efforts, are a total waste of time and are totally pointless? So I want you to think about that question. What do you say if a friend comes to you and says, I am really trying to do spiritual things. I'm really trying to grow in my faith, but it just all feels pointless, and it just all feels like a big waste of time. So think about that. How would you counsel a friend when they're kind of dealing with that? And maybe another kind of angle on it is, what do you do when you feel like that? When you feel like all of your spiritual effort is all in vain. It feels like it's not accomplishing what we say it's supposed to accomplish. So I want to ask you for your input. What do you encourage your friends with when they're in that place? You just encourage them to pray, yeah. Yeah. Okay.
I'm not God, and so, you know, I can think of things that the apostle said, that the way the saint arrived to a man leads to death. Mm-hmm. So, and that could be physical or spiritual.
Sure, yeah. That's a great point. So encouraging people to pray and read the Bible, even if they don't feel like it. Just keep at it. What are some other things you use to encourage people, or to encourage yourself, if you find yourself kind of in a spiritually stagnant place? Matthew.
1 Corinthians 15:58 was a Bible drill verse growing up.
Okay.
Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain.
That's
kind of going back to the sermon and believing that the promises are true. How you feel right now is significant. I'm sorry that you feel discouraged, but the Lord promises that your labor is not in vain.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a great encouragement. That's a really comforting verse.
Any other things, Brittany?
I think it highlights the importance of memorizing scripture before you get into those seasons, which I know isn't super helpful if you're already there, but I think even like last night, Kayla and I were talking, she was talking about how when it feels like doing family worship or teaching the boys, it seems like they're not getting it, they're just messing around, and she has Galatians 6:9 up on her fridge, like, do not grow weary of doing good, or in due season you will reap if you do not give up. And so I think that, like, having those kinds of specific things, so, like, what Matthew said, reminding myself of the scriptures that, like, God's word is not going to return void. So if I read it, I know it's profitable for me because of 2 Timothy 3:16. And so I can have confidence in that even when I don't feel it. Mm-hmm. So I think reciting or rereading those verses is helpful for me, too, to remind me of truth. Kind of like Pastor Paul said, when I'm in the clouds, that's what I can trust.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a great point of kind of having something in your back pocket ahead of time.
Taking every thought captive and making sure that you remind yourself of truth, even if you aren't actively believing or having struggled to believe in those things, is telling your controlling what you think, having that active effort of changing your thinking can be extremely helpful to get through the growth factors.
Sure, yeah. Well, those are all really helpful and good things to do. And there's a section of our text this morning that kind of addresses that. And so I want us to come back to that in just a minute. And so as we look at Isaiah 49, it's the first part of it, verses 1 through 6, are known as the second servant song. The second servant song. So the first one was back in chapter 42. And that's where Isaiah begins to introduce this figure called the servant. And so the servant is essentially the Messiah. So Isaiah starts to get indications that there is this person, it's an individual, who is God's appointed servant, God's anointed one, who is going to come and accomplish God's saving purposes for his people. And so in chapter 42, we saw like the first one, and there's several other servant songs as well, but this is the second one here in verses 1 through 6. And so the theme of this servant song is that the servant is going to bring salvation to Israel and to the ends of the earth. And so kind of put that previous conversation in your back pocket for a minute, and let's read Isaiah 49, 1 through 6. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my servant. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Wow, this is slam-packed with interesting messianic promises. And so the me in verse 1 is a reference to the servant of the Lord who was first introduced way back in Isaiah 42, verse 1. So he says, listen to me. So this is the servant speaking. So the Messiah speaking. And so in verse 3, the servant is named Israel. That is very fascinating. In verse 3, the servant is an individual who is named Israel. And so what you see in the development of the idea of Israel over the course of the canon of Scripture is that all the way back to Genesis, who is Israel in the book of Genesis? Jacob. Jacob, an individual who, in this one individual, is summed up all of the promises of God. that God is going to bring salvation to this promise given to Abraham, that through Abraham, all the ends of the earth will be blessed. And so we see that Jacob has 12 sons, and he passes on the blessing and the promise and the covenant promises to his 12 sons. And over the course of time, we see that the promises given to Israel, Jacob, are passed on and spread to his sons. And the promises given to Israel eventually come in the form of a nation. And so and that nation eventually develops judges. That nation eventually develops a kingship. And we see God's promises and his covenant faithfulness develop even further with the Davidic covenant, that there's going to be a king from the line of David who will have an eternal throne. And so we see that the nation of Israel is completely unfaithful. There's high points and there's low points, but it's mostly low points. And so the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, failed to keep God's covenant promises. And so what is not going on is God is changing his mind and saying, oh man, Israel, that was a bad choice. I bet on a crippled horse in this race. And so that's not what's going on. What is going on is he is bringing about from the people of Israel one messianic figure who will embody all of God's promises given to Israel and who will recapitulate their entire history in his life and in his ministry. And he is going to bear all of the covenant responsibility as the federal head of his people, as the covenant head of his people. So when it says here that the servant's name is Israel, what he's saying is it started with one man who was the bearer of the covenant promises, and it spread to the nation, and the nation failed, and the Lord is summing back up the promises of the covenant with one man, the Messiah, Israel, true Israel. So the servant is true Israel. You are my servant, Israel. So he's directly relating the glory of God and the earth to Israel. He's
directly related to Israel, the servant is. He's from Israel, and he is taking on the identity of Israel, and he's going to be and do all that God intended for the nation of Israel. So he's going to labor hard and long, but it's going to be it's going to appear to be fruitless. And so from the Lord's perspective, the accomplishment of the servant is the salvation of God's people. And so, in other words, the servant, Israel, is going to labor long and hard, and it's going to appear to be fruitless, but from God's perspective, he accomplishes exactly what he intends to do. And what he intends to do is look there in verse 5, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. And so what he's saying here is that the purpose of Israel is to accomplish the redemption of God's people, to regather and reconstitute God's people based on their trust in the work of the Messiah. True Israel, the servant, is going to accomplish redemption for all of God's people, including national Israel, including those elect from national Israel. But not just them, also to the ends of the earth. So notice there at the end, there in verse 6, he says, it's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation will reach to the ends of the earth. In other words, the Lord is saying, I'm going to send my true servant Israel, faithful Israel, and he is going to accomplish redemption, not just for believing Israelites, believing Jewish people, but also for faithful Gentiles. So all of God's elect from among the Jewish people and from among the Gentile people are going to be saved by the effectual work of one servant who embodies all of God's covenant promises to Israel, to national Israel. So on this side of the cross, let's talk about this. Let's just make what you know in your head, what you're hearing me say, let's just make it explicit. On this side of the cross, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ is this servant. Jesus is the servant talked about in Isaiah. He is the one who is called from the womb. Look there in verse 1. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. So again, think about that. In the birth announcement in the Gospels, you see the Lord preparing the Lord Jesus in a unique way through the virgin birth in the womb, and he names his name. He appoints the name Jesus to the Lord Jesus, which means the salvation of God. And so he has a divinely given name, which means the salvation of God. So Jesus takes on the role of Israel in his life and in his ministry. And so in the grand scheme of the theology of the Bible, he takes on all the promises that God intended for Israel. And they all find their fulfillment in Christ. And so I've mentioned this a few times, that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's promises given to Israel. And so I want to keep saying it, and I'm hoping that the cumulative effect of talking about this will help you understand it, because it's really kind of difficult to understand. That Scripture ascribes all of the Old Testament significance of national Israel to the person of Christ, and that it's only by virtue of our being united to Christ that we are the recipients and beneficiaries of those covenant promises. So what that means is the church inherits the promises that God made to Israel, not as a flat replacement. That is far too naive and superficial an understanding of how the church relates to Israel. It is not a simple replacement of, in the Old Testament, God cared about Israel. In the New Testament, he doesn't anymore, and he just cares about the church. Jesus is the interpretive key to understanding God's relationship to Israel in the Old Testament and to the church in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the Lord set apart a chosen people to bring about the Messiah, and we are part of that chosen people because we're related to that Messiah. And the only people that are God's chosen people are only his chosen people because they're related to the Messiah, either by expecting him before he came through the prophetic word that is surely written for us, or by looking back and believing the prophetic word that's been preserved for us, to borrow from 2 Peter's language here. So the effect of Christ's work is that all of God's people are reconciled to God, including faithful Israelites and believing Gentiles. And in this way, Jesus has become the light for the nations. He has made his church a light for the nations, a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. And so the church is to extend the rays of the light of the nations to the ends of the earth by making disciples and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that he commanded. So the Great Commission is the fulfillment of God's promises here in Isaiah chapter 49. The servant accomplishes the work, and the church extends the effect of his work through the church's worship and witness. So that's a lot, and that's pretty heavy. So I want to take any questions that you might have about that. This servant psalm is about Jesus. It's about the salvation that he gives and about the reconstitution of God's people based on a faith response to Jesus. So if you have any questions, I'm happy to answer that. Colin.
I've heard it argued that we have to read the Old Testament how the people of the time would have understood the prophecy. And so if it seems like it's talking about national Israel and a promise, then it has to be talking about national Israel and a promise. And I don't necessarily agree with that, but I'm curious how to respond.
I think the only problem with that is, why would you want to read the Bible like Moses reads the Bible and not like Jesus reads the Bible? I think that's the crux of it. You read Luke chapter 24, and Jesus explains to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. It says he explained to them in all the law and prophets the things concerning himself. Jesus read all of the Old Testament as being fulfilled and summed up in him. So I think to try to read the Bible as if Jesus had not come and died is to read the Bible as a non-believer. And why would you do that? That's not how Jesus read the Bible. That's not how the apostles read the Bible. That's not how the church has historically read the Bible. I think it's an incredibly reductionistic and modernist way of reading the Bible. That the only thing that Scripture means is what its historical situated meaning versus its theological meaning in its place in the whole canon of Scripture. And so you have to account for the whole canon of Scripture. You cannot unsee it. I heard a preacher recently talk about how if you've seen all of the Star Wars movies, you can't go back and watch episode 4 and not know that Darth Vader is Luke's father. Once you've seen, oh sorry, spoiler alert, you're only about 40 years behind. You can't can see it. So, yeah, if you haven't, okay, I retract my apology. That's on you if you haven't seen that. All right. So, anyway. Yeah, you can't unsee, just like you can't not know that Darth Vader is Luke's father, you can't not see that Jesus is the Messiah. And you have to interpret, you simply have to interpret all the Old Testament life of Christ if you want to even truly understand the Old Testament. So, anyway, I'm not directing that at you. I know that was, yeah, people make that case. Yeah, people make that case. And it is a deficient reading of the Old Testament. And it's actually a non-Christian reading of the Old Testament. And again, that's why I like to just put it simply. Why would you not want to read the Bible like Jesus read the Bible? Grace?
Just short response to that. I mean, like, look at last week. I mean, the first verse of Isaiah 48 says that just because you're national Israel doesn't mean you're God's elect people. So, I mean, if you want to make that argument, then let's read all the Old Testament. Let's stop reading our cherry-picked little verse that says that I can make sound like national Israel without reading things like Isaiah 48 that clearly teach against that, because then that's just being disingenuous with the way you're reading it.
Yeah. I'll try to avoid going down further in the rabbit hole. I feel that's pretty sufficient for that. Just to say, we want to read all of Scripture as Christian Scripture, as finding its purpose and point in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus, and in our responsibility as the people of God to bear witness to him. So, at the end of the day, I hope that you can find encouragement here just to see that the Bible is a unified text. Like Pastor Paul mentioned this morning, there's many, many human authors of Scripture, but there is one divine author that provides concrete unity from start to finish, from the table of contents to the maps, as my seminary professor would say. The whole thing fits together. And it's all proclaiming one message. It's painting one picture, and it's the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, Byron.
Verse 4, mm-hmm. and 5, it's a little confusing to me to think that the servant considered his labor in vain.
I'm glad you mentioned that.
And then 5, it's if the me in 5, he who formed me, the Lord says, okay, that's the Lord says, he who formed me. So it confirms that it sounds like the servant is Christ and he's talking. Yeah. But it's confusing because Christ has always been.
Yeah. So let's look at verse 4 a little more closely. So, but I said, so this is
servant's talking, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. So one of the problems about ascribing a text like this to Jesus is, what's it referring to? And I don't think it is referring to the Garden of Gethsemane, as I don't think in that moment the Lord is saying that he feels like he's wasted his time. So I've got a great quotation here from Alec Motier on this point. He says, if the servant is to be identified with Jesus Christ, we cannot but ask, where in him do we find this darkness? Gethsemane does not suit, for there the darkness sprang from the impending future. But throughout the Gospels, Jesus faced rejection, unbelief, prejudice, and misunderstanding. He cried out, how long? Was grieved by his disciples' failure to understand, and foresaw the falling away of the core group. And moreover, what is thus diffused throughout Jesus' ministry is, so to speak, compressed by Isaiah into this single utterance. So basically, all throughout Jesus' ministry, he is being rejected, he's being misunderstood, they're taking him as a political revolutionary rather than the spiritual Messiah. And so all throughout, he's basically saying, I'm doing all these things, and people aren't getting the point. And so I think Isaiah is kind of summing up that kind of angst of, the Messiah is doing what he's supposed to be doing, but it's constantly being misinterpreted. So he says, I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity, yet surely my right is with the Lord. So still he's hoping. It's not a despair, but it's a hopeful frustration. He's hoping that the Lord is going to prove him right and vindicate him. So verse 5, and now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him. I don't think he's necessarily trying to equate the servant with the Lord, but I think he's... Colin?
So the lines immediately after the first part of verse 5 are parenthetical.
Right.
So it's really saying, and now the Lord says, and then the beginning of 6, he says it's too late. So...
Okay.
He who formed me in the womb. He's saying, like, the Lord is he who formed me in the womb.
Okay.
I think that's how it reads. Because there's no quotes around that.
Yeah, that makes sense.
Similarly, in verse 1, calls me from the womb. Made me, in verse 2, made my mouth.
I'm not sure you can find the quotations in the original, so that might be an objective interpretation, but you could just read it, and the Lord said, and the person speaking said, and the Lord said of me this, and then the rest of it kind of makes sense, that you know, he's coming, he's speaking of himself, of what God said about him.
Yeah. I think that makes sense. Tom?
I was thinking about how this does connect with the life of the Lord Jesus. One point, Jesus laments the hardness of heart in Jerusalem. Now, if they had been willing, he would have taken their children under his wing.
Right,
all of them.
Yeah.
But he took comfort and the recompense from God, I think, connects with his contentment and confidence that all that the Father has given him will come to him.
Right, yeah.
And none will be lost.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a small remnant, mm-hmm. but it's his, and you know, so he does get his recompense from God.
Yeah, that's a great point. Let's look ahead to verses 7-13.
And here we see that kind of a repetition that the servant will have worldwide success. In other words, the accomplishment of the servant's work will reach to the ends of the earth. So. Follow along. Let's see. Tyler Riggs, can you read verses 7 through 13
in Isaiah 49?
Yes. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen me. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you, as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion and desolate heritages, and saying to the prisoners, come out, to those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the plains, on all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highway shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the lands of Sinim. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people, and will have compassion on his afflicted.
Excellent. Thank you. So this section is the Lord addressing the servant of Israel, who is described as being despised and abhorred by the nation of Israel. So catch that there. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. So it's the nation of Israel has rejected the established Messiah. So the nation of Israel rejects the servant Israel, who is acting on their behalf. So again, this is exactly what happens with the Lord Jesus. He says, a prophet's not welcome in his own town. And so constantly the Lord Jesus is rejected by the Israelites. It's the religious leaders among the Jewish people who have Jesus tried and condemned and ultimately executed by their own authorities. And so he is despised and abhorred by the nation the servant of rulers. So even though the servant is despised now, one day kings and princes are going to bow down to him because he's going to be exalted by the Lord to the highest place. So in verse 8, the Lord says to the servant that there's a day in which all his prayers will be answered and all help given, and the servant will be the evidence of God's covenant faithfulness to his people. And so the servant will free spiritual prisoners. He will enlighten those in spiritual darkness, and he will feed those who spiritually hunger and thirst for righteousness. And not just among the faithful in Israel, but among God's elect to the ends of the earth. And so the result is, in verse 13, worship, because the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. And how's that? It's by sending the comforter and by sending the embodiment of his compassion and love, his own beloved son. So, here again, I think we see that the servant is going to embody all of the promises of God, and the nation of Israel is going to reject him. And through their rejection, he is going to be made the Savior and Lord of all the earth. He's going to be exalted, and from his place of exaltation will call all of his people to himself, including ethnic Jews and including Gentiles. All of God's elect from all the peoples of the world until the day comes when he'll consummate that and he will be acknowledged as king over all things. So, any questions about that section before we press on? Is there anything weird about verse 8? Let me just ask you that. Look at verse 8. There's one interesting phrase there. I figure somebody will catch it. I'll toss it out before you. It was weird to me when he says in verse 8, I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people. So he says, I'm going to give you
the servant as a covenant to the people. That's just weird to me. It would make sense for him to say, I will make a covenant to the people, or I will use you to make a covenant with the people. But he says, I'm going to give you as a covenant for the people. Like, you're going to be the covenant. And so Matir has a great comment here. He says that he will be the covenant in his own person. That is to say, it is only in him, in union with him, that the covenant blessings can be enjoyed. In light of John 18:36, we see that land, restoration, captives, and darkness are all figurative of spiritual blessings. So let's turn to John 18 real quick and see that. John 18:36. In John 18:36, Jesus says, I should have remembered this. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world. So again, what he's saying is the success of the Messiah is to establish a spiritual kingdom and not a physical kingdom. There will be a day when the spiritual kingdom will be made a physical kingdom on the day of God's judgment, when there will be a sorting of wheat and tares, of sheep and goats, and the final judgment. And then it says the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, is how the book of Revelation portrays that. So right now, the spiritual kingdom of God is not physical. Our war is not with flesh and blood. And so he says, my kingdom is not of this world. So all of these covenant blessings are not intended to be physical in this life, but in the age to come, it will be physical. In this life, the blessings of God's covenant are spiritual. It's peace with God and freedom from sin. So in that way, he's going to be a covenant. He's going to be a covenant in the sense that it's only through him that any of the covenant blessings come to us through union with him. So, and one last note on verse 13. Verse 13 says, sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth, break forth, O mountains, into singing. So, again, just to quote Motir, his commentary on this section was just fantastic. He says, singing expresses entering responsively into what the Lord has accomplished and to which his people contribute nothing. The Lord has done it. All they do is sing. His people, here includes both Jews and Gentiles who follow the servant. So the singing is not because, hey, you did it. No, it's because the servant did it, and you are the beneficiaries of his work. And so all you do is respond in glad worship of the true God and of his servant. So let's press ahead to the last section here. And it's a big section, starts in verse 49-14 and goes to the end of chapter 50. I want you to see Israel, the unfaithful nation, and Israel, the faithful servant. Again, I think Isaiah is using kind of a double language when he talks about Israel here. And the Apostle Paul is going to pick back up on that in the book of Romans and even again in the book of Galatians. And so the Apostle Paul, he shifts his language to talk about Zion, and Zion here is a reference to the nation of Israel. So let's look here and see some of God's promises being kept. So Isaiah is not anti-Israel. Isaiah is pro-Israel, and he's especially pro-Israel when you think about the servant Israel. The servant Israel is going to accomplish salvation for national Israel. So he's not hating on national Israel. He's saying, see how the promises will be fulfilled. So let's think about some of these promises. The first promise is the promise of unforgetfulness in verses 14 through 16. So it says, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. So that's the reaction that national Israel is going to have when they see the Lord give his attention to the Gentiles. Well, what about us? The Lord's forgotten. And so the response is, can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. So the Lord is saying, his memory is stronger than a new mother for her child. And he is totally committed to keeping every single one of his promises. And not a single person will ever be lost that is part of God's people. So if the Lord is so committed to Israel, the servant, it doesn't mean that he has forgotten or neglected his promise to Israel, the nation. So it's just not the case. So stronger than a mother's commitment to her child, the Lord will never forsake his promises to Israel. But he's accomplishing his promises to Israel through the obedience of the servant Israel. Let's look at the next one here, the promise of increase, verses 17 through 30, excuse me. So chapter 49, 17 through 20. Nathan McVeigh, could you read verses 17 through 20 of Isaiah 49?
Your builders make haste, your destroyers and those who lay you waste go out from you. Lift up your eyes around and see, they all gather, they come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them all on as an ornament. You shall bind them on as a bride does. Surely your waste and your desolate places and your devastated land, surely now you will be too narrow for your inhabitants, and those who swallow you up will be far away. The children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, the place is too narrow for me. Make room for me to dwell in.
So the problem going on here is Israel saying, but our nation's been destroyed. We're in exile, and foreign kings conquer us. And so the Lord is promising relief and restoration from from the national destruction of the exile. So there's eventually going to be an ingathering of God's people and flourishing in the land. And there will be as many blessed people in the land as it can accommodate. And so they're saying, our nation, our land is ruined, and God is saying, I'm going to restore everything. We view this being fulfilled eschatologically at the end, excuse me, with the new heavens and the new earth. And I think that's part of what I was getting at when we talked about the spiritual nature of the covenant blessings. They will eventually become the physical blessings, but only in the new heaven and the new earth, not in this age. So next, let's see the promise of world dominion in verses 21 through 23.
Wilson, could you read chapter 49, verses 21 through 23?
Sure. Then you will say in your heart, who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away.
But who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come? Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations, and raise my signal to the peoples, and they shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground they shall bow down to you, and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame.
Excellent. So the big question here is, how is God going to restore the nation of Israel? And the point here is that it's going to be an act of God. It's going to be the hand of God through the work of the servant of the Lord. And this is going to result in the ingathering of all of God's elect. God is going to save all who he intends to save, faithful Israelites, faithful Gentiles from the ends of the earth. So again, there's going to be a world dominion here. All the kings will bow down. And it says, kings shall be your foster fathers, their queens your nursing mothers. So the servant is going to be exalted above all things and will conquer everything there is. Every earthly kingdom will eventually yield to the lordship of the servant, the lordship of Christ. Let's keep going. We're running out of time here. The next part, the promise of deliverance, verses 24 through 26. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior, and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So when the nation of Israel hears that the Lord's going to deliver all of his people who are politically subservient, their question is, how can these mighty empires ever be overcome? When they look at what they see, they're concerned. How is God ever going to topple a nation as mighty as Assyria? How is God ever going to topple a nation as mighty as Babylon? A nation as mighty as Persia? And here, the Lord says that he will directly intervene and overcome all of Israel's enemies. So in order to call God's people home, the Lord will have to break the power that holds them captive. And that's true politically. In order for Israel to ever return to the land, the power that holds them captive in foreign lands will have to be broken. And we see the Lord does that. But that's true ultimately spiritually. The power that holds the people of God captive will have to be broken. And again, we see that happen in the work of Christ. He conquers sin and death and the devil, the powers that hold God's people captive, in order to free them and to call them to himself. Apart from the defeat of the enemy, God's people will not return. And so he sent his servant Israel to defeat the enemies of God's people so that when he calls, they will respond. And so I love the language here of contending. So he says that he is going to contend for his people, Israel. And so in verse 25, it's kind of like to argue a case in a defense, kind of like a defense attorney. So he's going to claim his own rightful ownership over the people that he's created for himself. And so when he says, I'm going to contend for you, he's saying, I'm going to argue that you belong to me. And can you think of a time where the Lord makes an argument and he loses? No. God never loses an argument. He's the maker of all things and all people and all other people's minds. He is not backed into a corner by their own foolish reasonings. So the Lord is going to accomplish his purpose through the servant. So let's keep going. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 50. Byron, could you read chapter 50, verses 1 through 3?
Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce? Or with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, there was no answer, no one to answer? This
Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering.
Excellent.
Thank you. So in this section, when the Lord asked the nation of Israel about a certificate of divorce or about the creditor's paperwork for the sale of a slave, he's asking if is there any legal case that could be made against God for his treatment of them. And of course, they cannot bring any charge against God. They cannot bring any charge of illegality or unfaithfulness against the Lord. In fact, it's just the opposite. At the end of verse 1, it indicates that the people of Israel have received the just penalty for their sins. So look at the end of verse 1. It says, "Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away." In other words, you're receiving what you deserve, and I'm extending grace to you, what you don't deserve. So in all of our dealings with God, God has never once done wrong to anyone. We go through all kinds of hardship, but it's never a part of the injustice of God. God is not unjust. He cannot be unjust. He never treats anyone wrong, and he can't ever treat anyone wrong. So when the Lord came to Israel, no one showed up. So the Lord plans an event, and he shows up, and no one else came. And he calls out to them, and no one responds to him. Can you imagine that? The God of all the universe calls out, and no one replies. And it says, but God's hand is not too short to reach his people. So it says, is my hand too short to save? And so this weekend, I went back home to help my parents move. Well, they're not actually moving now. They're kind of getting ready to move. And so in the basement of my parents' house, they have this big, giant deep freezer, this big kind of chest deep freezer. And so I was helping them clean out the deep freezer and like scraping ice off of it and everything. And so my mom was telling me that she's short, and we love to make fun of her for being short and having short arms. And so she was telling us that every time she tries to clean the deep freezer over the years that they've lived there, she can never do it. She has to pretty much get all the way into the deep freezer in order to clean it, because her arms can't reach the bottom. And, you know, I can remember as a kid seeing her, like, leaned over with her legs flailing in the air, trying to reach all the way to the bottom to, like, clean it and stuff. And so that's a situation, this kind of idea that God has a purpose to save, but his arms are just too short. He can't reach all the way down there. He can't actually collect all of his people that are in the far corners. He can't get into all the nooks and crannies of his created world to save all the people that he intends to save. And this is kind of it's a rhetorical question. Is my arm so short that I can't reach you and save you? And of course the answer is no. The Lord is not powerless. The Lord is not limited in any way to save his people. And so has anyone descended so low that the Lord can't condescend to save them? So the answer is just no. Does God's power stop short of any situation that you find yourself in? And are you the weird exception to the rule, that maybe your situation is so bad that God can't save you? And the answer is, of course not. God's arm is not too short that he can't save. Another way that metaphor is used is in the language of financial transactions. Is his hand so short, which is essentially a way of saying, is he too poor to afford it? Is my hand too short? Have I basically agreed to purchase something that I don't have enough money in the bank to actually complete the transaction? And of course, that answer is no as well. Both ways of using that phrase convey the truth that God is powerful, and he's capable, and he's willing. And so there's no reason for us to persevere in unbelief for a God who's so powerful and so willing to save. So lastly, I'm going to have to just probably stop here. Oh, man. So we'll pick back up here next week. I'll, Lord willing, be teaching the next section. We'll pick back up here next week at the end of chapter 50 to talk about. So we've kind of seen this contrast here: disobedient national Israel, obedient servant Israel. So the singular servant is obedient in all the ways God calls his people to be obedient. And he is making a people to be obedient through repentance and faith and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So let's pray together and get ready for a fellowship meal. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Isaiah, how it prepares us for the glory of Christ. Lord, how it reminds us that all throughout history, Lord, you have reached out to a people who have been obstinate and who have rebelled against you. But Lord, all of Scripture is a consistent testimony to your patience, to your long-suffering, to your forbearance. And we see that in our own lives. God, I pray that you'd help us to take courage when we see how contrary the nation of Israel is, and how we can see our own selves there, and how we see your perseverance and your commitment to redeem even those who are stubborn and hard-hearted and stiff-necked like us. God, I pray that you'd help us to see ourselves there. But ultimately, God, I pray that you'd help us to see ourselves in the servant. As we're united to Christ by faith, our life is hidden in him. Lord, he is our life. And God, I pray that you'd help us to give thanks, that we would be those who sing of your glorious salvation through the servant who we will eventually see as the suffering servant on behalf of his people. And God, we pray that you'd shape us into his image. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.